much for the opportunity to lift up our voices, Lord, but the reminder also that you're here and you're present and we can lean into you, Lord, and draw closer. I pray that your Spirit would move and fall afresh upon us. Lord, you'd speak to us through your word. Lord, that you would ignite that fire in our hearts to know you more, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for all that you do. And give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we pick up, God is leading the children of Israel and he's been given the Ten Commandments. While he's gone, they decide that they want to make a golden calf. And so Aaron tries to explain that he took all the earrings and all the jewelry and threw it in the fire and out jumped this golden calf and the people started worshiping it. But we see here the heart Moses has as an intercessor for the people, and he goes before the Lord, before the people, and he says, look, if you're going to take them out, I want you to blot me out of your book. And we talked about the book, Lamb's Book of Life, and because of God's goodness and his graciousness, I believe that there's an indication there that everybody, in the Lamb's Book of Life, we know that it has eternal implication, that being in the Lamb's Book of Life carries that person on into eternity with the Lord. But we know that God's heart is that all men might be saved. And he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And the indication is that the Lamb's Book of Life and God's Book of Life is a record of every person that he has breathed life into. And that one can be blotted out of the Book of Life by blaspheming the Holy Spirit and rejecting Jesus Christ. An indication, and as I had said before, I'm not trying to start an ism, but when you take the two together, being written in a lot, I think that we assume that you're written into it. In other words, that it exists, it's empty, it's blank, and that somehow by receiving Christ and his grace and his goodness and receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you get written in. There's a difference between being written in and being written in. You know what I'm saying? So, but God loves you and I so much. My heart believes, and in my heart I believe that he breathes life and that the Book of Life contains the name of every life because he knows our name. And he's going to tell Moses, I know your name. And that it's ultimately what we do with Jesus, whether we receive him as our Lord and Savior. So, just a thought. You pray about it. Chapter 33 starts, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. My angel, when Scripture says my angel, when God says I will send my angel, we understand that it is a Christophany, or the pre-incarnate Christ. But it was the pre-incarnate Christ, the person of Jesus Christ before he came and became flesh, that was with the children of Israel, leading and guiding them in the wilderness, guiding them to the promised land. That was God's plan. And I believe that through this, Moses is becoming very accustomed to what God's plan is. And we know that the Hall of Faith, all of those who loved God and knew God, had that hope that God would send his only begotten Son, the Messiah, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see here that my angel is going to, or the angel of God is going to lead the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it speaks about the presence of God. And we know that God had given Moses the instructions, the measurements for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle has not yet been built, but we know that God is going to raise up specific artisans to do that, that the people are going to give for the building of the tabernacle. But it has not been built yet, because God's desire was to be in the midst of his people. But right now, in their current condition, he can't be in the midst of them. And we're going to see that and how God deals with it. But the presence of God, and it speaks of my angel leading them in the wilderness. When God says my angel is going to lead them, it speaks of my presence. We see that with the understanding that God is triune. And so the pre-incarnate Christ being present was the same as God being present. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: to be given every other blessing is of no value if God is not with you. What is the value of Canaan? What is the value of milk and honey? What is the value of having possessions if God was not with them? They saw the realization of the presence of God, having this fellowship and company was infinitely more important than everything else. And so he said, I'm going to send my angel with you. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. They were stubborn, and God said, I can't be in the midst of you right now. But he's going to make provision, we're going to see very soon, where Moses is able to meet with them. And it was open to all of them. It says, and when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, stubborn. Be interesting to tell somebody they're stiff-necked today, huh? It's been insinuated at times that I can be stubborn. But they were stiff-necked. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments or your jewelry, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Moses pled with the Lord, remember, that he would not go if the Lord was not with them. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. The tabernacle has not yet been built, the place where God is going to dwell with his people, where the Shekinah glory of God is going to reside in the Holy of Holies. But his glory in the midst of the people without the protection of the tent and the veil would literally wipe them out. And he was warning them of that, especially in their current condition. They were wearing the jewelry of Egypt, earrings and necklaces that were worn as worship of other gods. The idea of the ornaments, almost that sense of idolatry that carried with the jewelry that they were wearing. Much like today, people wear ornaments that worship patron saints. They pray to them, they kiss them, even believe they are protected by them. There are many people who wear a cross around their neck with no idea of the significance of the cross, thinking the cross is a good luck charm. It's what Jesus did on the cross that is significant. The cross itself is something that we remember as the instrument of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. We remember, but we do not worship the cross. We worship Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Actually, the cross itself is a reminder of the curse. Scripture says, cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. And today the cross signifies victory, Christ's victory over the curse of sin and death. Notice Moses took his tent outside the camp. He begged the Lord to remain with him, and God said, I will send my angel before you. Then the Lord said, I will not be in the midst of the people, lest I consume them. But he did not say, I will not meet with you. So Moses figures, I'll meet with them outside the camp. Moses was relentless in his pursuit of God. So the people respond by removing their ornaments and mourning. It was a sign of repentance, and they recognized their hopeless situation. If God is removed, or if their hopeless situation, if God removed his presence from them. Even God warns the church, Jesus warns his church, actually, in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Very clearly, the same thing that God is doing with the children of Israel, that they are to return, repent, and do the first works, to follow him. Their heart was to be for him. "Or else I will come to you and to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Remove his presence, the lampstand, speaking of the Holy Spirit that resides in the church. That's a scary thought. We know that ultimately, because of the idolatry of the children of Israel, that in there's a point where it says that the Shekinah glory of God moved outside of the Holy of Holies into the outer court, and nobody noticed that it had moved and then went up into the corner of the court and ultimately had disappeared from the tabernacle itself. The same idea, that God would remove his Holy Spirit. It's a scary thought. "And so it was," verse 8, "whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle." Now, it said, "It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went outside to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp." Open invitation for anybody to go meet with him, but look at their response. "They stood at the tent door and watched Moses. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door." You see, Moses had a radical faith, constantly pressing to be in God's presence and drawing closer to him. Outside the camp, outside of his comfort zone, right? He went outside to meet with the Lord. The people remained in their doorway of their tents, where they were safe, where they did not have to go too far in their relationship with the Lord. Excuse me. They watched Moses. They worshiped God. Notice, anybody who sought the Lord could go to the tabernacle of meeting. Anybody who wanted to, who had a heart to seek him. Had they pressed the Lord like Moses, they could have been in God's presence, meeting with God, but they were content worshiping from a distance. Isn't that something? And it says in verse 11, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." Amazing. Face-to-face is a term that means in open and personal fellowship, like two BFFs. Moses could not see God's face and live. John wrote, "No one has seen God at any time." You see, that is the glory of God. Yet Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You see, because Jesus is the express image of God who took on flesh. And we know that as the angel of God would lead the children of Israel, it's very possible that it was the angel of God who met with Moses in the tent. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was the presence of God leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it was the same cloud that descended upon the tabernacle of meeting every time Moses went in. So we get this picture that it was the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, that met with Moses in the tent. Pretty neat picture. And then it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, And you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, that is, the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you is literally, my face will go with you. When God says, I meet with Moses face to face, we get a better sense of the full presence of God when he is meeting with Moses. And that's that you get that sense with, my presence will go with you, my face will go with you. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So what, we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Your presence, he's saying, is the only proof to the world that we are your people. It doesn't matter what we are called, what we say we are. It doesn't matter if we succeed or if we fail. It doesn't matter if we're called Calvary Chapel, the Catholic Church, whatever. None of that matters. The identity of Moses and the children of Israel rested solely on the presence, protection, and guidance of the Lord. Just as it's the same thing for the church today. Otherwise, Moses says, we are nothing. We're nothing in the sight of the world. Separate from all the people who are on the face of the earth is what he said. We know that Scripture says, come out, be separate, is Christ's call to the church. And the same invitation of the church to lost sinners is to come out of the world, find salvation in Jesus Christ, and be separate from the world. Sadly, much of the church is so much like the world today, it's hard to tell. It has lost its luster. The presence of God is not in many of the buildings that call itself the church today. But it is only his presence that separates his children from all of the people of the world. It's his presence. And he said, verse 18, please show me your glory. I mean, consider that for a moment. I'm just thinking, Moses rocks. We can learn a lot from Moses. He wasn't even satisfied with the mere presence of God and meeting with God face to face. He was all in. In fact, he says, hey, your presence is awesome, but I want more of you, Lord. I want to be wiped out in the presence of your glory. It wasn't enough for him to just be in his presence. He said, man, I want to see your glory, even if I die. In Exodus chapter 24, 17, it says, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Then in Deuteronomy 4, 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 9, 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. And then we're told in Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Moses wanted to be consumed, not just to speak with God in the presence, but to absolutely be consumed in the presence of God. And verse 19 says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now remember, he already said, I'm going to have you, he's going to tell him right now how he's going to do it. He says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show you my goodness, Moses. It's all you need. Any more of my glory and you will die. But notice that God equates his goodness with his glory. And we can all experience the goodness of God and live. Isn't that great news for us tonight. Gracious and compassion, or grace and mercy. God's goodness is found in His grace and mercy. These are aspects of His glory. And He wasn't wiped out because of His mercy, but we can get wiped out because of His grace and all of His goodness. We stand before God. I mean, we take a breath and we're not wiped out because God is a merciful God. We don't get what we deserve. But in His great grace, He pours out His goodness upon us. I like that picture. And He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. I will protect you while my glory comes by, while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." He'll see the afterglow. John 1:15 through 18 says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Lloyd-Jones again writes, "We may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for some personal direct knowledge and experience of God? Oh, I know we pray for causes. We pray for the church. We pray for missionaries. We pray for our own efforts that we organize. Yes, but that is not what I'm concerned about. We all ask for personal blessings, but how much do we know of this desire for God Himself? That is what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory. Take me yet a step nearer, Lord." Moses was not satisfied with his mere presence. Moses wanted to be consumed by God's presence. Imagine if the people hungered for God's presence like Moses did and left the door of their tents and went to the tabernacle of meeting and there experienced the presence of God. Joshua did. And what does it say about Joshua? He didn't want to leave the tent. And it was available to all of them. Listen, pressing into the Lord and drawing closer to our Savior is available for each and every one of us tonight. It really is how much you desire to draw close to Him. He'll take you as far as you want to go, but He's not going to drag you out to the tent of meeting. He's not going to drag you to that personal time, that quiet time with Him. And He said, "My face shall not be seen." Chapter 34, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone." And God's going to restore the covenant with His people. They had responded and repented. "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God overshadowed in a cloud." So we see the very same presence being projected. "And proclaim the name of the Lord." God's name speaks of the character of God. And now He is revealing more of who He is to Moses, because Moses asked to see His glory and God said, "My goodness will pass before you." And he saw the glory of God. And as he did that, God is revealing more and more of that goodness, of the glory of God. We think of that shining Shekinah glory. The kabod, when we talk about the presence of God, in the glory and the presence of God. The kabod speaks of a weightiness of his presence, that we can know his presence through the weightiness of it, but his glory is reflected in his character, his love, his grace, his mercy. That's the glory of God. His great love for mankind, his great love for you, his great love for me, his son coming to die for our sins. That's the glory of God. So he's revealing more of who he is to Moses. And then he says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You want to see my glory, Moses? I'm going to pass before you and you're going to see it. You're going to get only the afterglow, but it'll be enough. What will be the residual effect, Moses? Your face is going to glow when you see more of who I am. I am merciful. In other words, I love compassionately. I am gracious. The word for grace there is to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. The idea that God reached down from heaven and touched each one of us, lifted us up. Abundant in goodness. That is abounding, exceedingly full in goodness. And then chesed is kindness. It speaks of beauty, favor, and loving kindness, and truth, faithfulness, and trustworthiness. The glory of God is seen in those characteristics, in the character of God. Amazing. And it's speaking of the transgrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, the I am. And he's saying, I am these things. Gail Irwin writes this, not merely adequate, but abounding is the great God of glory. He has barns and silos full of love and faithfulness. He is stacking it in the streets, looking for a distribution system. And he was stacking it in Moses. And when the people see Moses, his face is going to be glowing. He's going to have to put a veil over his face. But the goodness of God. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty. Listen, despite what Rob Bell says, love does not win. That's not how the program works. All right? He cannot just, in a blanket way, forgive everybody of all of their sins. Well, I'll get back to that. Kind of sidetracking myself there. And visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Iniquity, transgression, sin. He covers it all there. You know, I've heard a number of times recently people who have suggested that God couldn't forgive them. They've been too bad. They've done too many things. Here God is saying it doesn't matter if it's iniquity, a transgression, or a sin. I can and I am willing to forgive every one of them. And he's willing to forgive the worst of the worst. Look around the room. We can all attest to that. But his love, grace, and mercy do not cancel out his righteousness. He will judge sin. And so because he is going to judge sin, he can by no means clear the guilty. Something needed to happen. There needed to be a sacrifice for sins. But because of Christ's work on the cross, the righteousness of God is satisfied, and God's grace and mercy are imputed as righteousness to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He is willing and he is able to forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sins. If we'll confess our sins, if we'll repent and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We need to be cleansed. We saw that with the leper, the story or the parable of the leper. Not the parable, but the story of the leper that came to Jesus Christ. He didn't need to be healed. He needed to be cleansed. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's a couple of ideas there. the understanding, and we know that we see certain character traits that are passed on from generation to generation. One of the big things today is alcoholism. It being, and I'll attest to the fact that there's no doubt that my brain operates differently than some other people's brains. As soon as alcohol enters my body, my brain releases things that just go nuts and say more. So I understand that there is a genetic or a physical attribute to that that I possess that I can pass on to my kids. And then I can also pass on the propensity to be a drunk if I were a drunk in front of them all the time. I've chosen not to do that. Well, I've been set free from doing that, thank God, that they'll never see that. And the fact of the matter is, you know, we see wickedness that is passed on from generation to generation, and what a blessing it is to see people who are first-generation believers from families that are just a wreck and have been ruined by sin and by the enemy and who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ and then start pouring themselves into their family, and they stop that generational waterfall of evil that just seems to touch generation after generation. God acknowledges that our decisions and our sin can affect others. But the good news is that God continues to visit generation after generation, wanting to prove his goodness so that each generation can make that decision of whether or not they want to follow Jesus Christ. And so he'll not write any generation off until, of course, it's time to end the program and the church is removed and time of great tribulation comes upon the earth. But until then, and even then, his grace is going to be offered and people are going to be saved. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people." And I like how he throws himself in. It, you know, he doesn't say, he doesn't throw them under the bus. Oh, yeah, they are a stiff-necked people. And we all need to be real with ourselves and honest with ourselves and realize that we can be stubborn at times and we can be disobedient at times and we can be a little bit rebellious at times. And it's in those times that we need to be honest before God and bow our hearts and worship him. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do." And he's done awesome things for us, hasn't he? "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." And you know, we understand, when you understand what the scripture says, that God had the children of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. It was 400 years of long suffering concerning the people of Canaan and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. We know from Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, from her account, that for years, during the 40 years they were marching in the wilderness, the people of Jericho all knew that they were the children of God, that these were that they served the one true God, and that they were coming. And so the people of Jericho had 40 years. Who was saved in Jericho? Rahab and her family, because she recognized that God was coming, you know, and gave her heart and believed in God. But all of the people of the land had 400 years of God's grace to turn their hearts and to get it right. They had a knowledge of who God was. In fact, most of the people of the land of Canaan were Shemites. They were of the lineage of Shem, the blessed lineage. So they had the knowledge and understanding. In fact, much of their rituals and their religious observances had sacrifice. Many looked very similar to what God lays out for the children of Israel in the tabernacle. The problem was that they had thousands of gods. One of the main ones was Asheroth, that was the god of sexuality, goddess of pleasure. And what they found, they believe, historians looking back through the documents, was that the land of Canaan had become so sexually immoral that sexually transmitted diseases were rampant. So it was actually going to ultimately be a mission of mercy for many of the people of that land when God came in. But they wouldn't turn their hearts back to God. It wasn't that God was so mean and horrible going to wipe them out. It was their own decision. They wouldn't even heed the warnings of 40 years as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. They knew what was coming, and they knew who was coming, and they knew that it was God, the God of their father Shem, that was bringing them. Yet they chose to ignore it. Take heed to yourself, verse 12, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. They were not to get caught up in the idolatry and the worship of the people. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Listen, his jealousy isn't like our jealousy. We get jealous of what other people have and what we don't have, right? Whether it be intellect or beauty or possessions, whatever it might be, we can become jealous. God's not jealous like that. We're jealous of people. The idea is in an underlying tone of zealousness. He's jealous for us. He's jealous for our attention. He's jealous for our companionship, to have communion and fellowship with us. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He's pursued everybody in this sanctuary tonight. He has pursued with grace and mercy and goodness. And he's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. He's jealous for you, he's jealous for your time. It's like you look at what Moses is saying, okay, God, that's not enough, give me more. I mean, some of us think, well, Moses, you may be pushing it, right? Not from God's end. God is probably sitting there going, yeah, Moses, you're asking the right things. You're looking for the right things because I want the very same thing. I want to show you my goodness. I want to show you my glory, what I can without wiping you out. He wants the same with us. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. In fact, remember, they just repented. They showed their obedience by removing the ornaments. God's saying, don't take more of them on as you go in. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened. They shall keep the Passover. As I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All the firstborn, all that open the womb are mine. Every male firstling among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. I've got it. This is an aside. My Bible says sneep, and I've never heard of a sneep before. Huh? Green eggs and ham. Is this? It says sneep. I'm gonna look up the Hebrew for that. It might be an animal. Maybe it's extinct. Ox or sneep. That's awesome. But the firstling of a donkey. We even make mistakes. The firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And again, they're to observe the Sabbath, and we've talked about the Sabbath. We worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. The Sabbath was for children of Israel, is the covenant that he made with the children of Israel. I was really kind of meditating on this and considering, you know, Jesus said that the Sabbath, or that man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath speaks of what? The seventh day of creation. What was supposed to be reminded, they were to be reminded of and remember, was God finished the work was complete, and it was good, but that God is creator. When you consider the importance of Sabbath, it's not the legalism that the Jews ended up pouring into the day. They made it a legalistic day. What God wanted them to do was to put down their work, find rest like he did, and recognize creation, something that society and the generation we live in today have been sold a bill of goods that they weren't created, that they evolved from a cosmic mistake. The importance, I believe, of Sabbath, the real importance of Sabbath, was the reminder that the God of the universe is also the creator of all things. That's the importance of Sabbath. They got caught up in all the things that they weren't supposed to do. They couldn't light a fire and cook a meal and all these other different things. That's not what God had set it aside for. It's to recognize the creator of the universe, that there's no other gods before him. We're not to make any molded images and get involved in idolatry. The same thing for us. That when we come to him, we recognize there's no evolution, and God got involved along the way over millions of years and directed it to where we are today. It's impossible. And I don't have the capacity, you know, for genetic study and stuff like that, but I am smart enough to know that there is no way that a single cell organism could have ultimately become everything that we see. It would have taken, what is the biggest, computers are not gigs anymore, they're tera? I mean, it would have taken terazillion years. Terazillions. Whatever word, it's infinitely impossible evolution. It's infinitely impossible. God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, and he said, I want you all to take a day, a week, and consider that I am the creator of the universe and all that I have done. And for us, even more importantly, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There was nothing that was created that wasn't created by him. Christ was in the beginning, the Lord that we owe everything to, the hope of eternal life, the one that gave his life on the cross, was resurrected, overcame the grave. When we come together, we consider the Creator who came and gave his life, stepped out of heaven. And the most selfless act in human history, that was nailed to a cross and was sacrificed for us. The Creator died for you and died for me. Isn't that something? So our recognition, I think, on the Lord's Day, as we come together and worship the one who gave his life for us, is even a higher purpose than the Sabbath itself. Lord, don't zap me down if I'm wrong. But consider that. The Sabbath was a day of, it was a day of the 7 days of creation. So, that we not forget that we not mince man's ideals and ideas and understandings in what God very clearly did himself. So Where was I before that rant? Over here. You shall, three times in the year your men shall appear before the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. There were three times during the year, there were three feasts that they had to attend. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Notice that he said, that in obviously with the intent of the heart, that when they had the feast, he's saying, when you come to me wholeheartedly as a nation, when you obey those three times, no nation is going to covet your land. You don't have to worry about defending the land during that time. Isn't that something? You shall not offer blood of my sacrifice with leaven, that is with sin, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. There's that again. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, again, second time. He neither ate bread nor drank water. I wonder if he was worried about what Aaron and the knuckleheads were doing down below again. I guess they already took off all the ornaments and the jewelry, so they probably didn't have anything left to make another golden calf, for a golden calf to miraculously jump out of a fire. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. The goodness of God. You know, the goodness of God should make us light up. His joy will be in us, that our joy will be made full. Sometimes we're more like the frozen chosen than we are those that are walking in the joy of the Lord. So when Aaron, I'm probably the worst one here. So when Aaron and all the children of Moses behold the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near. He gave them his commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. I like the scriptures talking about God's goodness. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 25:7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. 27:13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 31:19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of man. Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 65:11, you crown the year with your goodness and your paths drip with abundance. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And we know that Paul wrote, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, his very glory, just the character and the aspects of his glory, his Shekinah, leads a man to repentance. Isn't that something? And here's the thing, open invitation for more. Do we have the heart that Moses had? Look, Lord, even if it wipes me out, and it should wipe us out, his love and his grace and his mercy. Sometimes we take it for granted, don't we? So what we're going to do, just the team's going to play, and just kind of look at this as an opportunity for an afterglow, to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to see your glory. And let's just see if he might just not allow us to see the afterglow of his glory tonight and draw us closer to him. Heavenly Father, we want more of you. We want to see your glory. Lord, some of us need to be in the presence of your glory again. Lord, maybe if we've dried out a little bit, or the flame is flickering in our lives, Lord, to be consumed by your very presence. Lord, that our life might shine bright, that glory would just shine from our faces, Lord, and to know you and your goodness. We just pray for your, not your mere presence. Lord, we desire the kabod, the weightiness of your presence and the Shekinah, the very goodness and the shining forth of your character, of your great love for us, your great grace, your mercy that endures. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are to us. And Lord, just reveal yourself in a greater way tonight, we pray, as we come before you, Lord. Please hear our prayers. I pray that our heart would be like Moses. Lord, whatever's next, we want that. We want it tonight. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.